Brothers and sisters, as we said last time, we want to consider, not just this evening, but over the next two or three evenings, perhaps one of the loveliest characters in the whole of the Scriptures, that of Mary, the Mother of the Lord. And perhaps it's a sad reflection in many respects upon the Brotherhood that we almost seem to follow one of the laws of physics, that to every reaction there is an opposite, an equal counter-reaction. Because it seems that when the churches take hold of something, we tend to steer clear well from it. So, for example, with the principle of the Trinity, very rarely do we find the principle of God manifestation and the relationship of the Father and the Son gone into in great detail. We find also that if the churches, like the evangelical, want to do and speak of the power of the Holy Spirit, again, we want to think of it totally in the past, and it has no relevance at all to us today. And sadly again, with that of Mary. Because the Roman Catholics have almost made her a deity, we tend as a brotherhood not to give her, perhaps, the respect and the praise and the due which is certainly contained within the Scriptures. And in some small way, we want to try and redress that situation over the next two or three evenings. Because she is a superb character, as I'm sure we can all appreciate. And yet her name doesn't really give us the indication of that character. It certainly gives us an indication of what she had to endure, but as far as the character is concerned, that is to be developed through the Gospels. The name Mary, as most of you know, is taken from the Hebrew Mara and means bitterness. And if we go to the book of Ruth, we find, of course, that the name originated from the, as far as a name was concerned, it was obviously found in the book of Exodus, when the waters, because they were bitter, were called Mara. But of course, Naomi wanted to change her name because of the things which had befallen her. Remember, after the wonderful comment of Ruth in chapter 1 and verse 16, "Where thou goest, I will go, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." We find that in verse 19, "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And that's what we've got there in the Hebrew, is taken up in the Greek as Mary. And the idea, as your margin gives, bitter or bitterness. And of course, as far as this wonderful woman was concerned, Mary, if we go to Luke chapter 2, which we will consider it great detail at the appropriate time, we find that she was to suffer much bitterness. Because in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 35, one of the comments which Simeon did, we find in verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And of course we can appreciate, throughout his ministration, and certainly at the foot of the cross, Mary was to suffer much bitterness indeed. But the wonderful character that she portrayed in her life is aptly described in fair good detail by the Gospel writers. And what we want to try and do is trace the development of this woman throughout the Gospels to bring before us the example that she set. But right at the beginning, brothers and sisters, I'd like to do something which I appreciate is going to be very difficult. I'd like us to transpose ourselves, as it were, from here today, and in thought to go back to the time of Mary. And I'd like us to try and think, not what we know today with the blessings of the New Testament Scriptures,
But what we would have known then, with the same desire that we have to search out the scriptures of truth, we all would profess to be Bible students, to want to search out those pearls of great price which are contained in the scriptures. And let's assume that our attitude would have been the same if we'd have been with Joseph and Mary at that time in the land of Israel. And let's try and think back to what the Old Testament scriptures would have told us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is possible, what our appreciation of those things would have been at that time. Now obviously, largely through the work of the Gospels, and particularly the Apostle Paul, our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures has been greatly enhanced because of their explanation. I've always used the example of the one in Hosea, when it says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And I would doubt that if any of us, brothers and sisters, living at that time, would have understood that interpretation of Hosea chapter 11. I don't believe any of us would have known that. It's only because of the New Testament explanation that we've come to appreciate these finer points concerning the Lord Jesus. I don't believe also we would have taken Psalm 2 to represent Pontius Pilate, as the way the Apostle does in writing in the Acts of the Apostles. And therefore none of these greater understanding, these greater exposition of the word, would have been commonplace at that time. So what would we, as Christadelphians of that time, as brethren and sisters, obviously not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are waiting for the consolation of Israel as a Simeon or as an Anna, what would we have understood from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah? I believe we would have known that the time was now ripe. We would have understood from the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks that we were living at the threshold of the coming of Messiah. I don't believe there's any doubt about that, brothers and sisters. We read the gospel record and there is an air of expectancy amongst the people that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah as they would have understood him, was about to come. I believe the prophecy of Daniel would have been understood in great detail by quite a number of the faithful Jews at that time. They hadn't got the distractions that we have these days, and therefore they would have talked about them in the evenings and from generation to generation as the dates unfolded, until we're now at the threshold of the fulfillment of his prophecy. We would obviously have known that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. I believe, as the scholars told Herod where this man was to be born, that again amongst the faithful Jews they would have appreciated the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Micah. Going back even further, we would have certainly understood that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of Israel, would come of the seed of David. We would remember the Davidic promise that of thy seed shall one sit upon thy throne. We would also have known, because of Genesis chapter 49 and other places, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to come of the tribe of Judah. All these things, without question, would have been known. Which puts to bed another fallacy which is sometimes preached from our platform, that every woman in Israel's desire was to give birth to Messiah. That may have been their desire, brothers and sisters, but practically it couldn't have been, because 11 out of the 12 tribes could not give birth to Israel's Messiah. So unless you'd been born of the tribe of Judah, there was no hope at all of you being the woman who was to give birth to Israel's Messiah. And any faithful Jew would have understood that. So to suggest, as some do, that every woman wanted to give birth to Israel's Messiah was not true. Only those of the tribe of Judah could possibly do that. And more than that, only those who were of the seed of David could possibly do that. But there's something else that we know, or should have known, concerning Israel's Messiah. And that is that God was to be his father. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And lastly, brothers and sisters, I believe there's something else, and perhaps one of the greatest things that people would have understood and appreciated since the days of Eden, something special concerning of this one who was to be born. He was to be the seed of the woman. And so that all Israel would understand that, Almighty God gives them a special sign. And he says, the sign that I'm going to give you concerning Israel's Messiah is that a virgin shall conceive. That which was totally beyond the comprehension of the human race was going to be the sign to Israel of the working out of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when I will be his father, said God. And God gives that sign that a virgin shall conceive. Now let's just bring those thoughts together. Perhaps the more educated of us, brothers and sisters, would have understood more of the Old Testament scriptures. I believe those basic fundamental facts would have been known and appreciated by the majority. Now just think about it. How many sisters living at that time could trace their ancestry back to David? How many sisters at that time were of the tribe of Judah and were virgins? And from this vast majority, who we tend to think were all waiting to give birth to Israel's Messiah, it narrows the field down greatly. How many virgins of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, were living at the time of the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy in order to give birth to Israel's Messiah? Now the gospel record is silent as to the age of Mary. Common belief is that she was around 20 years of age, mainly because of the tradition amongst Jewish women that they married early. And of course, when the gospel record opens, we find that Mary was espoused to Joseph on the threshold of being married. And therefore, tradition suggests that as it was the norm for women to get married around that age, that Mary would have been about 20 years of age. But apart from tradition, brothers and sisters, we've got no evidence in the scripture. One thing that we do know is that she was the virgin who would conceive. Now if we can go through to Matthew chapter 24. We all know the basic understanding of the Olivet prophecies, it's termed, in Matthew chapter 24. And it's very significant that in verse 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now I'm sure we've all got our own ideas as to what the sign is in verse 30 of Matthew 24. It's the sign which is given to us, brothers and sisters, as it was to the disciples of the Lord at that time, of his return. And it's spoken specifically of as the sign. Now it's significant to me that as the sign is given to us in Matthew 24 to herald his second coming to the earth, so a sign was given to Israel to herald his first coming. Now when we come to Matthew 24, if the Lord hasn't returned by then, we will obviously go into the details of what we believe the sign is. But it's something as a body we ought to take great heed to in these last days in which we live. But as far as they were concerned, the sign which had been given to Israel of the arrival of Messiah was that a virgin should conceive. A great phenomenon, which obviously was unparalleled in the history of mankind, was going to occur upon the earth as the sign from the Almighty that the Lord Jesus Christ should be born. And therefore, it's not without coincidence, brothers and sisters, that as we look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, and as we begin to unfold the story of Mary, there's only one way that we should find Mary. And that's as Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 says, Mary, espoused to Joseph, before they came together, was found with child. If there was going to be a gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we would expect that gospel to open with the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin should conceive. And the record tells us that she had not been with Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And that's how Matthew wants us to begin to appreciate Mary as far as his gospel is concerned. She was with child. Now of course Luke in chapter 1 takes us back a stage further. But again, brothers and sisters, the emphasis is exactly the same. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 26, Luke brings before us for the first time Mary. And we find that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now because we know these verses so well, we sometimes miss the impact which the gospel writer is bringing before us. Matthew tells us that Mary was with child. Luke goes back a stage further and says that Gabriel appears to a virgin, and for emphasis, the virgin's name was Mary. She was to be the sign to Israel. A virgin would conceive. Now, brothers and sisters, just think of it for a moment. In verse 26, why does the record specifically tell us that this virgin was found in a city of Galilee named Nazareth? Because our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures would have led us to believe that this one should have been found in Bethlehem. But she wasn't. She was found in Nazareth. And the record is specific about it. That Mary, when the angel visited her, was to be found in Nazareth. Now again, in hindsight, because we know the story backwards, we know the circumstances of how she became to be in Bethlehem. But just think about it at that time. As God was testing the faith of his people then, as he is testing our faith today. We've been given a sign. Matthew 24 tells us that we've been given a sign. So it died. But that sign, brothers and sisters, was not exactly how they expected it. And maybe with respect to our own understanding, the sign of Matthew 24 is not as we would expect it. But nevertheless, God is testing our faith, as he was, I'm sure, testing their faith when this woman was to be found in Nazareth. But nevertheless, the record, both in Matthew and Luke, the only two who record the incident regarding Mary, both want us to appreciate that here was the unfolding of that sign which was given to Israel. Now, I've got a very easy task over the next few minutes, or whatever, however long it takes me, because I want us to go back to Isaiah 7. And the reason I've got an easy task is because we've already considered with you here at Lye and some other places, so you might all have your own understanding as well of Isaiah chapter 7. But I want us to do a bit of homework, and I want us to put in context the sign which God had given to Israel. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 begins what is commonly known as the Emmanuel prophecies, which take us from chapter 7 right the way through to chapter 12. And there in verse 14 is the sign which we have been speaking about. Therefore Yahweh himself, I know it's got a Danai in the authorized, but it's one of those places which again have been amended by the Sufferim. Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now it's the circumstances to that sign, brothers and sisters, where our homework comes in. Why does God put the sign there? What's the circumstances of this chapter which makes us appreciate the more the sign when it became manifested in Mary? Well, of course, as we know, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had joined in confederacy with Syria against the southern tribe of Judah. And Ahaz was that wicked king who was upon the throne of Judah. He wanted to hire, with money from the temple, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And he wanted the power and the strength of the Assyrians to help him to overthrow the combined forces of Israel and Syria. God sends to him the prophet Isaiah. And God says to this man, look, don't put your trust in princes, put your trust in me. And that's the background to Isaiah 7. Let's just read a few of the verses. Came to pass in verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim, as we know, being the 10 northern tribes. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And after the gales last week, we can understand verse 2. They were knocking at the knees. They were terrified. that these combined forces were going to take the city of Jerusalem and kill them. And so in verse 3, Yahweh says unto Isaiah, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Now we understand the end of verse 3 better from the New Testament. It's the pool of Siloam. It's the water place as far as the city of Jerusalem is concerned. And one of the reasons that the people of the city of Jerusalem thought that they could withstand attack was because of the water which they found in the city. And of course that was one of the great commodities which anyone needed to be able to withstand siege. It was the water supply. And therefore Ahaz no doubt thought that providing he could still control the water supply, he would be able to withstand for a time the combined forces of Syria and Ephraim until the king of Assyria came down from the north. And therefore, it was for a very specific reason that God tells Isaiah, meet him at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. For those who want to take the thought further, if you want to make a note, it was 26 years later, according to Isaiah 36, that on this very spot, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, Rabshakeh stood with the whole of the Assyrian army, and he chided with the people not to trust in God, but to surrender and become captive to them. And of course it was a very different king, Hezekiah by name, who obviously stood firm against the taunts of the Assyrians. But how ironic that at the very place where now Ahaz was meeting Isaiah, waiting for the Assyrians to come down, that 26 years later, it was the very Assyrians in whom he now trusted who were to come to destroy Judah. But that by the by. Isaiah was to take Shear Jashub. And of course we know that Isaiah had two sons, the one there and the other one in chapter 8 and verse 1. And of course the one with the long name in verse 1 is Maah Shalal Hashbaz. And of course both of these sons were men of sign. Verse 18 of chapter 8 tells us that, "I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and wonders." And these two sons were to represent the judgment and the mercy of God. And of course it's a study in itself to outwork the full meaning of these two sons. But it's Shear Jashub that he was to take. Why? Because his name means, as you've got in your margin against verse 3 of Isaiah 7, "the remnant shall return." And there was the son standing alongside his father as a sign to Ahaz that the remnant shall return. Why was that significant? Because the remnant had returned. Because if you just go back to 2 Chronicles 28, and if you at your own time get the sequence of the situation, brothers and sisters, you will find that although Syria and Ephraim had taken many of Judah captive and brought them to Samaria, there was a prophet of Yahweh in 2 Chronicles 28 named Oded. And he remonstrated in Samaria with those who had brought back the captives from Judah. And we find that he said to them, "Look, you've done enough bad things. You've caused enough heartache. You've sinned so much now. Why add sin to your sin?" You shouldn't have brought them here in the first place. Now, common sense ought to prevail. Send them back. They're doing you no good here. You've got to feed them. You've got to look after them. Send them back to Judah. And for some reason, of which the record is silent, they accepted and agreed with the words of Oded. And so we find in verse 15, the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed that they were all naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. And therefore these people were Samaritans. And they bound those who were in need. They gave food and drink to those who were hungry and thirsty. And they put them upon their own horses or asses or camels or whatever they had. And they took them to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now, without question, brothers and sisters, as we shall prove when we come to it, this was the basis of the parable of the... Those who were in need, they gave food and drink to those who were hungry and thirsty, and they put them upon their own horses or asses or camels or whatever they had, and they took them to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now, without question, brothers and sisters, as we shall prove when we come to it, this was the basis of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Without doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of 2 Chronicles 28 as the basis of his parable. And the reason for it is tremendous when we get there. But there, the remnant had returned. The captives who had been taken to Samaria had now been brought back to Judah. And there was Sheb Jashub standing by his father Isaiah, shouting out his name, as it were, to this wicked King Ahaz, and said, "Look, the remnant shall return." And you go and look. If that's not proof of the providence of God, then I don't know what is. And Isaiah didn't have to spell that out. That should have been understood even by this faithless monarch. But notice what he does say to this man. Isaiah 7 and verse 4. "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah." And again, perhaps we don't get the full impact in verse 4 in the Authorized, but the two tails of these smoking firebrands literally are the burning embers. That's what the words mean. The burning embers. That's the way that Isaiah described the two kings of Syria and Israel. They were like burning embers. Now, we don't have many coal fires amongst us today with all the modern appliances, but I'm sure we all know what burning embers are. The heat of the fire, the glory of the fire, is past. It's just the embers which are glowing in the grate. They're not going to cause much harm. The power, the force of the fire has abated. And we've just got these burning embers. And we all know what we do with burning embers. We pick them up and we throw them outside. You don't get much heat from them. They're not much good for anything. And that's the way Isaiah described these two powers who were there encircling Jerusalem. There were no power at all. There were no force. There was nothing compared to the might of the Almighty. And so in verse 5 and 6, Isaiah expresses what Ahaz already knew. Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Almighty God is not going to stand idly by to see you destroyed. Trust in him. They shall not stand whatever they purpose, neither will their evil thoughts come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely he shall not be established. And if you notice at the end of verse 9, in your margin, you've got, do you not believe? It is because you are not stable. And the authorities tell us, brothers and sisters, that the phrase at the end of verse 9 is a Hebrew idiom. And Bullinger, in his companion Bible, and I'm not a great supporter of him in any terms, but he does seem to capture the spirit of the words at the end of verse 9. And he gives us many variations. If you will not trust, he shall not be trusted. If you have no belief, you shall find no relief. If you will not understand, you shall not surely stand. If there is no confiding, there shall be no abiding. And what he has done is taken the idea, because the word belief and the word established are virtually identical in the Hebrew, and supplying the words. And what the prophet was saying, look, if you don't believe me, then you won't be here to appreciate it. If you do not understand, then you won't stand. If you don't confide, there will be no abiding. And there seems to be this pride which is expressed in the Hebrew. And then the prophet goes on in verse 10. Moreover, Yahweh spake again unto Ahaz, through Isaiah, obviously, saying, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. It was obvious from the implication that Ahaz didn't believe what Isaiah had said. So to prove the point, to demonstrate the fact to Ahaz that what God says, he will do. So if the power of Syria and Ephraim are going to be destroyed, if God said that, then it will happen. But you, because you're so faithless, because you're so ignorant of the Almighty, look, you're a man of the world, you pride yourself in that. I'm going to prove now that God can do anything. You name it. Whether it be in heaven above or in earth below. Any sign that you want. You name it, Ahaz. Now, like a Gideon, he could have put a fleece on the ground. Like a Moses, he could take a rod and thrown it to be a serpent. He got the opportunity, brothers and sisters, to ask anything so that he could be proved beyond doubt that the word of God was sure and steadfast. And the answer of Ahaz
is very, very significant. Because he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. Now just think about that. The importance, brothers and sisters, will be apparent, because it's against this background that the sign of Messiah was to be given. And therefore it's important that we appreciate it. I has apparently quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law, to indicate the fact he doesn't need it. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to ask him to prove what he can do. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, brothers and sisters, you know that this is where Ahaz quotes from. And of course, the significance of it becomes very apparent in the context of Isaiah 7. After reminding Israel in verse 15 that he is a jealous God, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the statement, ye shall not tempt Yahweh your God as ye tempted him in Massah. So the law was given in consequence of what happened in Massah. And that's what Ahaz would apparently be quoting. I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. And there it says in their law, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, you shall not tempt Yahweh your God. Now what happened in Massah? What happened in Massah, brothers and sisters, for that law to be written there for all to read? Well, of course we know. We should do. We've only read it recently. It's in Exodus 17. And we've read this many, many times. And therefore we know, brothers and sisters, why Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 was written. Let's just refresh our memories for the purpose of Isaiah 7. Israel had come across the Red Sea, they had sung the song of Moses, and then they murmured. They murmured, first of all, for lack of water, and then, of course, they murmured for lack of food. And we find in chapter 17 they were at it again, because the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, very appropriate for them, after their journeys, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt Yahweh? Now why were they tempting God, brothers and sisters? Well, God had already provided them with water. They'd gone 3 days into the wilderness, according to Exodus 15, without water. They'd seen an abundance of it at the Red Sea. They'd seen the Egyptians drowned in it. That's how much water was there. And within 3 days, they moaned because they'd got no water. They came to Marah, and it was bitter, and of course the tree was put in. Now again, if God had provided them with water once, where was the problem? If God had provided for it, he could do it again and again and again. But they were tempting God by limiting his power to provide them with their needs. And Moses knew that. And he says, why do you tempt God? And in verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. And of course they cry and they moan. Why have you brought us up to kill us? Why do you leave us to die in Egypt? Why have you brought us here that our children and our cattle die with thirst? And of course we can imagine the exasperation of Moses in verse 4. What shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me. And of course God speaks and says, take your rod, stand before the rock and smite it. And of course there's some beautiful thoughts in there as Paul takes up in Hebrews chapter 3. But it's verse 7, brothers and sisters, we want to focus our attention. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And that was Massah. And that was the reason for Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. That nobody ever in Israel ought to doubt the presence of the Almighty to be with them, to provide for them, to sustain them during their life. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the incident of Massah, brothers and sisters, there is a constant reminder not to tempt Yahweh as to whether he's got the power or the ability to, whatever it is the need, provide. Whatever is the circumstance, to answer the prayer. Now, we bring that back to Isaiah 7. I'm going to read it first of all as a faithful king would have spoken it. I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. I understand the incident of Massah. I know that God will provide. And therefore, if God has said he will rid us of our enemies, if Syria and Ephraim are burning embers, and within 65 years Israel as a nation will ever be in existence, then I accept it. I don't need a sign. I believe what God has said. Now, if that was the attitude of Ahaz, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't get verse 13. And we certainly wouldn't have given verse 14. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? God was tired. He was weary of the comment of Ahaz. As one writer has put it, the pious dodge, the smokescreen. He'd got no desire at all to ask God to demonstrate his existence by a sign for one very good reason. He didn't want to see it because he'd already determined that his trust was in Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And therefore, he didn't want to hear or see or have anything to do with the fact as to what God could do, because he'd already made his mind up that his trust was going to be with Assyria, because you can see them. They can demonstrate physically, bodily, that their presence is amongst us. And therefore, Isaiah, you go and take your religion and you go home. I don't want to ask a sign. I don't want to tempt your God. But in verse 14, Yahweh himself, therefore, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That being interpreted according to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 is God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now again, brothers and sisters, the circumstances, the situation, what we've got in Isaiah 7, we're all familiar with.
We simply brought the thoughts back, refreshed, into your mind. You could not have had a more painful time as far as the history of the children of Judah was concerned. You couldn't have had more of a faithless king upon the throne. And it's significant for those who like to take these things further that Ahaz is the only king to sit upon the throne of Judah whose mother is not mentioned. The name of his mother is omitted from the record. The only one of all the kings of Judah. Now you think about them sometime. But, brothers and sisters, it's against this background of evil, of warfare, of the enemies coming against God's people, of all the bloodshed, of all the terrible things that Ahaz does. It's against that background that God gives the sign to Israel that a virgin should conceive. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. Why should that be? What was the sign that he was giving? That God is with us. That's the sign. That's the sign which Ahaz was asked to have proved there before him. Now, of course, many have suggested that this applied to Hezekiah. No way could it apply to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was 9 years of age, when Ahaz ascended to the throne. So no way could it apply to Hezekiah. And of course all they tried to do is dodge the issue that it applied beautifully and purposefully to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why, brothers and sisters, at this point in time, does God give this great sign concerning the one that is to come? Because of course, the very essence of the chapter is illustrating the point that God is going to visit his people in order for their enemies to be destroyed, for them to be saved, as Isaiah's name was demonstrating before them, in order that they might enjoy the peace of the land. And that's what Isaiah 7, brothers and sisters, was asking Ahaz to demonstrate in his own life. That if he believed what God had promised he would perform, then the land would be got rid of her enemies. That Judah would live in peace and prosperity. And God would dwell amongst his people. And Ahaz, brothers and sisters, could not accept it and would not accept it. And to make sure that nobody got any closer to the understanding, he even shut up the temple of God, the first time any king ever did that, in order that nobody could worship this God of Isaiah. That's how wicked he was. But in the midst of it, brothers and sisters, we have this glorious comment that God would give Israel a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name God with us. God, brothers and sisters, was going to demonstrate once and for all that he is with his people. There would be no need of any other sign. There would be no need of any other proof. There would be no need of anything, brothers and sisters, because God was going to give the final and ultimate sign that he is with his people, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son who would be the very epitome of God himself amongst men. And that very one would be that seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the enemy to redeem mankind back unto God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in order for Israel to appreciate this, in order for us to appreciate this, I believe that God placed it in Isaiah chapter 7. The circumstances had to be right. People had to be able to see clearly the wonder of this time, that things which were impossible from a human point of view were going to be made possible by God. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. As always, that's taken me longer than I wanted. Let's just come back to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel, in verse 26, comes to a virgin, espoused to a man, whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, Yahweh is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Think of that, brothers and sisters. Emmanuel, God is with us. Hail, thou that I highly favoured, Yahweh is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now these are the three comments which the angel makes to this woman. Now we're going to see as we unfold her character, brothers and sisters, I believe without question she understood these things. Now you're going to tell me, quite rightly, on initial thing, that verse 29 disproves that. We'll come to that at the appropriate time. But the idea of hail in verse 28 simply means to rejoice, to be cheerful. And of course it's where the Catholics have got it altogether wrong with their Hail Marys. That's where they take it from. But the angel is saying, rejoice, margin, thou that art graciously accepted, or much grace. And so that we understand it, he explains it in verse 30. Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favour with God. Hail, thou hast found favour with God. He is with thee. Now, brothers and sisters, she's a young virgin. What had happened to her up till this point in time, they're not told. Apart from what is developed in her song, which we shall come to. But here was a woman who had found grace in the sight of God. She'd found favour with God. Why? Why had she found favour with God? We're going to see that, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see why she had found favour with God. And it's brought to our attention in the song. Yahweh is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now think of that. Where have you heard that phrase before? Where have you heard the phrase, blessed art thou among women? Come on, we're students of the Old Testament. We know where that phrase comes from, brothers and sisters. Blessed art thou amongst women. As soon as I tell you, you'll know. You remember Sisera fleeing from the army? And he comes and he finds what he thought was solace in the tent of a woman named Jael. Let's go back to Judges chapter 5. And we know that Jael, one of the puns we use for youth circle, picked up a nail. She took a tent peg and she smashed it through the head of Sisera. Pegged him to the floor. most gruesome incident, brothers and sisters. And yet, in consequence of what she did, in Judges chapter 5 and in verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Hebi the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Now she received the greatest accolade until we come to Mary. And there is no woman in the Old Testament scriptures, brothers and sisters, who is likewise spoken of as being the blessed above women until we come to Mary. Blessed art thou among women. And it was all to do with the fact of what we find in chapter 4, when she takes the nail of the tent, and when Sisera was fast asleep, she fastened it to the ground through his temple. What had Jael done, brothers and sisters? She had crushed the head of the enemy of Israel. That's what she'd done. She'd crushed the head of the enemy of Israel. And I'm out of time. Now, we'll pick it up from there, brothers and sisters. But for those of you who like to think about these things, you pick that nail up to Isaiah 22, to the nail that's going to be fastened in a sure place. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.